Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8. It's right around the middle of your Bibles, easy to find. So let's jump right in. We will read through these nine verses together in a moment, but first, as is often the case, each of these psalms has a different title. This one's pretty straightforward, a Song of David, to be performed on, or according to, the giddith. And that would have been probably an instrument or a tune, maybe. So remember that these psalms were to be sung. They were the psalm book for the people of God. And many Christian churches today still only sing from the Psalter, from the Psalms. What is Psalm 8 actually about? I bet you can figure that out pretty quickly by simply reading the first verse and the last verse. They both read the same exact way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The structure of the psalm, like the Lord's Prayer, is framed by the first and last verses reflecting on the absolute awesomeness of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and at the end, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the theme, but the question David asks is really to the main heart of the psalm, and he asks this question in response to that theme. If God is so great in all of creation, what possible worth or value could we have compared to his glories? The psalm as a whole is clearly divided into two sections. The first four verses points to the glories of God seen in the heavens, and naturally asks the question, are we worth anything compared to all of that? With the second half saying, well, yes, actually, we are crowned with glory and honor. We provide a very special reflection of God himself. So please look at your Bibles as I read it aloud. I'll be reading from my own translation of this psalm, so if it sounds a little different, that will be why. Verse 1, Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your glory above the heavens. From the mouth of children and infants, you have established a bulwark against your adversaries to still or quiet the enemy and the vengeful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have fixed in place, what is man that you remember him, and the son or children of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and honor. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As you would expect, let's get started with verse 1. Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, really, over all the earth, surrounding the earth, put on display above the heavens. Names. Who does all of this? And this is important. As in that model prayer that the Lord gave, the name of God means everything. Here it's not the personal, our Father, it's Yahweh, our Lord. At the burning bush, before God had revealed himself in Scripture at all, before Israel even existed as a nation state, he appears to Moses, and understandably, Moses asked, "Who are you? Who are you? What is your name?" Names provide definition and meaning, especially at that time and in that culture. Imagine being God. That's easy, right? Imagine being God. How do you respond to this human asking how you should be identified? Let that sink in for a moment. What name could ever define you in that language at that time? For us, Greg, Billy, Sebastian, really? One of my seminary professors wrote his several hundred page dissertation on this. It's the name of God. He told us that in the end, he didn't know what it actually meant, but that clearly God was defining himself as an absolute state of being. In English, it would be defining yourself by possibly our linking verb, is. He simply is, or from his perspective, I am. He is beyond the categories of time or location. He simply is. He's the absolute constant in and out of the universe. Then the psalmist gets a little bit more specific. He says, "You are Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai, our Master, our Sovereign, and you have displayed your glories." You have displayed your glories. And then the psalmist seems to take a strange turn in his writing, verse 2. "From the mouth of babies and infants, you have established a bulwark, a strength, a fortress against your adversaries to still the enemy and the vengeful." So simply through the words of children or infants, you create a power, a might against your adversaries. Again, that can seem kind of odd. What does he actually mean? Bulwark, strength, foundation through the mouths of infants? What's going on here in verse 2? What does the name of God being revealed in the earth, verse 1, have to do with the words of nursing infants, creating a bulwark and quieting God's enemies? David, the psalmist here, is so subtle. Number one, God is so great that he can do all these things, not only through those great heavens on display, but through the mere words or sounds from infants. He doesn't need to lift a finger. He can simply have little infants do it. That's the kind of God that you're dealing with. From the beginnings in human beings as infants to the gods being glorified in the heavens, maybe a similar image we see in Scripture, a form of hyperbole, is that even the rocks themselves could cry out to reveal his praise. And in a way, they do. God is awesome. And so, in our next two verses, we see more of the same. In verses 3 through 4, David asked the natural question, "Who are we? We are nothing. We are insignificant ants compared to the glories of this transcendent, all-powerful, all-glorious being who is beyond time and space, perfect in holiness, beyond our wildest imagination or capacity to understand. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have fixed in place, what is man that you remember him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? We do seem insignificant, don't we, when we look at the heavens, especially through our improved technological eyes. One of our first space probes, Voyager 1, left our solar system all the way past Pluto, and almost by accident took a picture in hindsight, and took a picture almost 4 billion miles away from its origin, this tiny, tiny blue dot, grain of sand on the edge of a very unremarkable, typical spiral galaxy. Just the third planet of our solar system, one of seven or eight if you include Pluto. Modern scientists, modern atheist scientists certainly have noticed, men such as Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others are constantly reminding us how small we are against the cosmos. This has also not been missed by the church, yet with very differing conclusions. Louis Giglio and others have done size comparisons to try to illustrate the magnitude of creation if the Earth was the size of a golf ball kind of comparisons. The sun, our star, would be 15 feet in diameter, and you could put almost 1,960,000 Earths inside of our star. That's a big star. And that's just one of 100 billion stars just in our own Milky Way galaxy. Then there's a nearby star, Betelgeuse, gets a lot of press, probably because of the name, or Betelgeuse, which is twice the size, not of our sun, but twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. It is so large that you could fit 262 trillion Earths inside of that star. The crazy thing is that that's not even close to one of the really big stars. The really big ones, you could fit literally millions of Betelgeuse stars inside of one of those. And these are just stars. These are just the stars. Experts say there are probably about 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. The scope of it is unimaginable by its design because it was made to reflect the attributes of God himself. From Romans 1, we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." From the large to the small. String theory now dominates the field of theoretical physics, as the leading explanation of what constitutes matter. They say that if you expanded a single atom to the size of the observable universe, one of those strings would be the size of a tree. My emotional reaction may be a bit like the psalmist, maybe like yours. The scope is almost frightening. I find it unsettling because I'm faced with a reality that I am so unaware, so ignorant, so incapable of mentally processing my own environment. And sometimes I feel like I need to counsel God. Explain things to him. The way things should be, the way things should go. Who am I? Who are we in the face of all of this? One of over 7.5 billion human beings currently alive here on planet Earth. David was so stunned by the awesomeness of God's creation that he was forced to contemplate his own worth. Why does this kind of a God care for mankind and their infants? Why do we matter? The question screams for an answer. What is my place in all of this? Back to our psalm. Now in verse 5, yet, love that word, yet, you have made him just a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and honor. You made mankind right underneath yourself. Normally, I avoid pointing out differences with our English translations for a host of different reasons. However, in this case, it's almost unavoidable in order to avoid confusion, because I know that many of you are using different English translations, and the difference here is startling, especially as you're reading me or listening to me read the word God, when in some of your translations it says something very different. It's the word God in verse 5. You may be familiar with the Hebrew word thrown around. The word is Elohim. In the Old Testament, it is almost always translated as God in the singular. Though, technically, the word is in the plural form, im at the end. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this in English. I didn't really come up with a good one. Maybe a term like sheep or fish can be plural or singular, except, of course, that word looks like singular when it can be used as plural, and then in the Hebrew for Elohim, it's the reverse. It looks plural when it's most often used or can be used as singular. Right, so almost universally, this word is used in the singular for the God that we know in the Bible. It can also be used of gods, other gods in the plural. In some of your translations, so when I'm studying, I tend to use the New American Standard. It's pretty word-for-word translation. So if you're using the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, or the New Living Translation, all of those translate the word as God. But if you are using the King James Version or the ESV, it's different. If you're using the King James or New King James, it's translated as angels. That's a little different. Angels. Or, again, the ESV, they translate Elohim as the heavenly beings. I think the reason why they do that is that they're trying to reflect the heavenly court, part of the divine heavenly court, which the New Testament cites. So if you flipped over to Hebrews 2:7, you'll see the New Testament going that direction, this kind of a of context with this word. I believe here in the Old Testament, or in the Old Covenant, the reference here is to God, because this is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, where it says that we are made in God's image. There's that same word. We are made in God's image. We are not made in the image of angels. Although, even if it is in reference to the heavenly court, still the same point holds in the broader sense of the term, in that they're separate from creation, higher, a part of that governing, ruling class. So is man insignificant in God's expansive universe? What does verse 5 say? It says a little lower. A little lower? Doesn't seem right. A little lower in power, maybe? So if God could lift a certain size, I can't lift it that big, but I could lift maybe one a little bit smaller. Probably not power, right? Or intelligence, certainly not creativity. I remember a long time ago now, I remember my son Paul, as he was a toddler, trying to demonstrate his amazing feats of strength. And as toddlers do, you know, waddling around the kitchen table. And he was powerful enough to pull out a chair, and he exclaimed, "I almost a daddy." So, I mean, he had the comparison, right? I mean, like, the highest thing would, of course, be me. But, so that's the way this almost reads, right? Like, you're almost just a little less than God. In a way, that is true. But in the right context, in the right scale, God made us a little lower than us in one way. It says, "You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." So then what is the glory and honor? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. You made him to rule, and you put all things under his feet. The answer is found in the authority structure of the universe. God chose to make man a little lower than himself. In other words, he made man to be the highest creature in all of the created order, second only to himself. We are assistant managers to the manager. We manage, we rule in his stead, in his name. And so we represent him, an image of him. We are the reflection of God himself, the picture of God in this world. We are not small. We are central to God's plan in the universe. We are the opposite of insignificant. When the Son of God took on human nature in Jesus, he was the perfect human reflecting God. That was his role. That was his job as well. Again, from our passage here, verses 6 through 8, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's glory and honor. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Does that language sound familiar to any of you? It should. From Genesis 1, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 1, God made man in his image to rule and reign over all of creation as his co-ruler, representing someone is a big responsibility because what we do reflects on them. So we see these images of God in the earth being treated with great seriousness. Sometimes we lose the significance of how important those images are, and I think that's why we find certain portions of the Bible difficult to accept. We see Moses. We read this entire life of Moses and how he lived this life and he did all these amazing things, decades of working towards this goal of bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land, and God doesn't let him go in, does he? Moses, out of pride or for whatever reason, decided to not listen to God when God said to speak to a rock and have water come forth. Instead, he strikes it, which was not the image that God wanted to portray about himself in that image. We don't have the time this morning to get into it, but because of that, he was not allowed to enter the land. Seems harsh. Then we have the priest Uzzah, who they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, which they shouldn't have been doing. And the Ark was a representation of the very presence of God. Absolutely holy, from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The cart starts, hits a pothole or whatever, it becomes unsettled, and he reaches out and he touches the Ark with good motives. And God takes his life. The image of God, the reflection of God and his holiness is important. That's why our role in creation is important. It's not insignificant. It's not just in the Old Covenant. We see that in the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, we see people participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And some died because of that or became sick. Reflecting the image of God is a high calling. It's a noble calling. Naturalism tries to pull us back down into the dirt, into the muck. And so we as God's people, we mustn't lower ourselves, excusing unholy or animal-like behavior with phrases such as, well, I had to do that, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Or, well, survival of the fittest. We're better than that. At least that's our calling. In contrast to the ancient religion of David's day, God's people were not to worship created things. Egypt, Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, they all had deified animals, including cats for crying out loud. The constellations, sun, moon, stars, the earth. Psalm 8 exalts humanity over the animal species. They are our pets, or they are our food. Brother bear is not a Christian concept. So in practical terms, what does it mean that we rule and subdue the world? There's a physical way to look at this, and there's a spiritual way, though of course they both intersect, overlap, the physical and the spiritual. First, the physical. God placed all creation under man's feet, which means, like God, yes, we are to be good managers. Also, an image of God. Beyond that, I think we get that. Beyond the physical, we see the spiritual, and I think we get a subtle inclination from this, from our Psalm 8, verse 2, and the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus, our example of the one who reflected God's image in a perfect kind of a way, and how he went about subduing, having dominion over the world. Notice in verse 6, it says that God placed all things under our feet. Verse 6 says that God has placed all things under our feet. This is actually quoted later by the Apostle Paul and applied to Jesus, the perfect man, our substitute, Christ's subduing sin, Christ subduing and having dominion over death. From Ephesians 1, a person could go back to verse 19 for brevity. I'll start with verse 22. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Isn't that interesting? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is our example, and we are an extension of his ministry. He was the perfect man. Jesus is the model of redeemed humanity and restored mankind's righteous dominion over creation, over sin, and over death. How did Jesus exert dominion? How did he expand this kingdom in retaking the world, undoing the fall? This is seen through Christ's reign. Before we talk specifically about Jesus, really, Jesus passed on his ministry to his closest disciples, the apostles. They continued his work, didn't they? How did they do it? Largely through speaking gospel truths. They did it through speaking the Word of God. The Word of God is that transformative implement by which you conquer. This is such a fascinating portion of Scripture. With that in mind, again, from verse 2, from the mouth of children and infants, you have established a strength or a power against your adversaries to still the enemy and the vengeful. So simply through the words of children, you establish military might against your adversaries. What does kingdom rule or power through the mouths of children have anything to do with this? How does that work? Here's the answer. Number one, he is so great that he can accomplish all these things through mere words of infants. It's a simple set of messages. Secondly, in verse 4, we see that he does it through mankind, and we are his children, aren't we? Jesus himself uses this idea from Matthew 21. Children were coming to him crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David." Jesus illustrated how powerful the gospel can be even brought forth from the mouths of babes. God's children conquer God's enemies through words. God subdues through the spoken word. It's through God's children that he established the kingdom of God against his enemies, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. It's not because the tongue is so powerful, it's because the message is, and it is the message that the Holy Spirit uses to transform, to undo our adversaries. A couple final application questions which relate. Who are God's enemies? We've kind of already touched on this in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 12 and following. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Adversaries. The adversary is also called what? Satan. And the deceiver. The deceiver. Opposite of truth. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did he reply? As we know, always with truth from the Word of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. Instead, we wrestle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Secondly, sin. Sin and death. The last enemy we read is death. Again, how do we overcome sin? How do we overcome sin in this life? Well, one of the primary ways, again, is through the Word of God, through the spoken truth of God. Sometimes we complain about how God didn't include so many things that we wanted to know about in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. As frustrating as that is sometimes, it should at the very least emphasize the truth that what is there is fundamental, is essential. So we read Jesus' prayer when he prays for his people. And what in that shortened, condensed prayer do we see Jesus praying for his people in order to combat sin in their lives? And he prays to the Father. Jesus was a smart guy. What did he pray for his people? Sanctify them, meaning purify them. Remove sin in their lives through truth. Your word is truth. It is the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon of the armor of God. Who really are the victorious Christian, the victorious children from verse 2? This should be an encouragement to all of us that even the weakest of God's creation, even the weakest of God's creation, babies, nursing children, they have power to thwart his adversaries simply by speaking truth. Simply by speaking truth. God is saying, children, you are important, you are significant, and you can do it even as weak children. Children, learn to speak God's words. We see that in a number of ways. We bring those things into our lives as individuals, as families. We do our best to create a culture where the truths of the Word of God are shared. right? That's in so many different ways that can be done through biblical music, that can be done through encouragement, speaking truth to one another. It can be done through family devotions of reading scripture, even just reading scripture. And I'll always remember my father, very simple man, and the transformative impact that he had on his family. He wasn't eloquent. He never talked about spiritual things, but he made sure we were at church. And so at church, we heard the truths of the Word of God, and he lived a righteous life. The environment that we create for ourselves is an incubator of sorts. So many different ways that we can bring the truths of the Word of God in and around us. So many different ways, both as adults and as children, we have more control over that in our homes. The body of Christ is sanctified through the Word of God, through bringing in literal scripture, through hearing it from each other. That's, I guess, our final encouragement for this morning, is recognizing this creation, the glories of God reflected all around us. And when we are in awe of God, when we are just placed in absolute amazement of his glories, the point is, don't just allow that to make you feel small in comparison, but you are placed just a little lower than God himself in the created order, and you, in a special way, reflect those unbelievable, sometimes, attributes of God that we can barely wrap our minds around. And as human beings created in God's image, that's your calling. That is your gift. So, our final verse we read, the psalmist's final thoughts and feelings, our Lord, or Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have reason to not just feel like one ant of billions calling around this far-flung planet, but that we are prized by you, that we bear your image, even in our failings, even in our sin and the many different ways that we fall down, that we still are your children and we still have this lofty place. We are not small. We are not insignificant because of you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will fill us, fill our minds and fill our hearts with the right kind of pride. Remind us, even in our brokenness, that we are not just evolved animals, but we have a high calling, and that we can have an impact. We can have a real transformative impact through your word. Use that this morning, we pray. Use these divine truths by your Spirit to strengthen us and to be what you have created us to be, a reflection of you. We thank you and we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.